Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have covered about half the chapter, but I'd like to go back and begin reading from verse 11. So if you would follow along quietly as I read from verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And starting with verse 14, there is a new paragraph and a new thought. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, if you'll recall the opening verses of chapter 10, Apostle Paul was using the illustration of the children of Israel as they left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness after they passed through the Red Sea. And the illustration is that the children of Israel were blessed with every spiritual blessing enumerated in chapter 10 by the fact that God led them through the wilderness with a cloud, a pillar of fire. He led them through the Red Sea. He gave them supernatural food. Christ, that rock, was with them every step of the way. But spiritual blessing and spiritual privilege did not, for the children of Israel, guarantee for them faithfulness. They became idolaters. And when you look at the history of the children of Israel, the original 601,000 some odd men that left Egypt and went to the wilderness, of that original number, how many actually ended up getting into the land of promise? Only two. So for the next 40 years, the children of Israel wandered, and they found out what the flesh was. And in that wandering, they began to realize that unless you obey the will of God through discipline and self-denial, you will miss the will of God. You will miss God's blessing, as the children of Israel did. Now, they were saved. They were out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. They were genuine, and to use New Testament terminology, they were genuinely born again. That's not an Old Testament term. It's a New Testament term. But they were saved. They were righteous, but they wasted their lives. Now, Paul uses that same illustration and gives that same warning to the church. And he says it's possible to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, but still be guilty of idolatry and miss the will of God for your life. And this now is a corporate warning, not only an individual warning, but a corporate warning. He's warning the church at Corinth that if you continue in fleshliness and in selfishness, you will miss the will of God as a church. You will miss it. And as a church, you'll wander. And you'll become less than faithful to God's word. And here's the warning. Look at verse 14 and 15. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, when we look at the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, what was it about them that Paul considered idolatry? Well, no doubt it was the experience where the children of Israel rose up to play and they melted a golden calf like the Pyxis bull in the land of Egypt, and they went back to what Egypt was like. For them, that was worldliness. Now, Paul, I believe, is saying, just as the children of Israel went back to the world in their hearts, so now you've come out of the world, you've trusted Christ, but it's possible to go back to worldliness by being guilty of idolatry. Idolatry is loving anything other than God. And that cuts across the grain of Corinthian thinking. So the warning is a very stern one. Paul, in effect, is cracking the whip. He's got the belt out, he has the rod in his hand, and he says, now I'm speaking to wise men, verse 15. I think there's a bit of sarcasm there. Remember, the Corinthians boasted themselves of being wise. It's almost as if Paul is saying, now I'm speaking to you self-professed wise men. If you're really wise, judge now what I'm saying. Look at yourselves. And so this is a real warning to the church of Corinth. Now let me begin verse 16, and this will get us started for this morning. We'll read through verse 22. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And could we again look to the Lord, please, in order to pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace and to know that we have a great high priest who is continually, faithfully praying for us. We thank you that even this morning, our name has crossed his lips in thy presence as he prayed for us. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of prayer, and we would ask thee this morning to open our hearts and our minds to the truth of thy word, that we might see it and that we might apply it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us a good time of study, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Now, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It seems to me that cup of blessing was probably the third cup off the Passover table. When the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you'll remember that there was the Passover table spread before him. That was the last Passover ever observed by God and the first Lord's Supper. And on that table there would have been roast lamb. There would have been at least three, probably four cups of wine. There would have been a little dish of kerosis, which was a mixture of crushed dates and apples and nuts and raisins. And there would have been the unleavened bread, and all of it was very symbolic. If you've never seen a Jewish cedar meal, if you've never seen a Passover meal and had it explained, it is a fascinating event. Every portion of it is symbolic, and most of it speaks of Christ. For example, the roast lamb. Of whom does that speak? Christ. When you look at the cup on the table, that speaks of his blood. The bread speaks of his body. The children of Israel put that little cup of kerosis on the table, and that reminded them of the days of bondage. That represented the mortar. And what they would do is take a piece of bread and break it and dip it into the kerosis, and the honored guest of the meal would have the first bite. And many believe, and I agree, that that's what the Lord Jesus offered Judas that night. He gave him the place as honored guest, giving him an opportunity to repent and turn from his sin and betrayal. But off of that table, the Lord Jesus took the cup of blessing, probably the third of four cups, and a loaf of bread, and instituted the Lord's Supper. And from that supper, the most important meeting of the church was instituted. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning, if we could speak to the Lord Jesus face to face and ask him this question, Lord, what meeting means more to you than any other meeting of the church? What do you think the Lord would say? The Lord's Supper. Because, beloved, did you know that is the only meeting that the Lord Jesus instituted? The only one. And isn't it strange that the church, in her wisdom, so-called, had put off the only meeting that the Lord instituted to once a month, or once every 6 months, or in some cases, once a year. The only meeting. And we'll come to that in chapter 11. But at this point, Paul is drawing the analogy between partaking of the Lord's Supper and partaking of Satan's Supper, or the cup of demons. Now, look please at the last part of verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And earlier we read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So the cup represents the blood, the bread represents the body, and the word he uses is communion. Is it not the communion? What does that word mean? It means fellowship or partnership. It means membership. In the body of Christ, when we come together to break bread and take the cup, it literally means that as we come together to do this thing, then we join together as one body and we observe the Lord's Supper. It's done in fellowship. It's a partnership. We might say this morning that the Thursday morning coffee hour Bible study is made up of a group of people who share common interests. We come together for fellowship, for refreshment, and teaching, and prayer. We're a part of this meeting. Now, Paul is saying in the assembly, in the church, when the bread is broken and the cup is passed, to enter into the meaning of that supper, you must observe the fact that you are one with every believer in Christ. You're one. Now that broadens our horizon, doesn't it? Because there is, in the mind of God, one body. There is one body of Christ on the earth. It's called the universal body. God sees every believer as a part of that body. Word to God, we could begin to see it that way as well. And in the individual localities where the bread is broken and the cup is passed, they recognize themselves as being little expressions of the universal body. So, are you and I brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. Are all believers brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. And the Lord prayed in John 15 this prayer, Lord, or Father, that is, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be one, Father, as you and I are one. Is there any division between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? No, they're in perfect unity. And the Lord prayed, I will that they may be one. Now, I believe that prayer was answered at Pentecost. Because when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit initiated, if you will, the body of Christ, and in God's mind, it is one. Now, we wear oftentimes different labels, and there's many labels you really can't keep up with them now. If you have a handbook of Christian church denominations, the appendix is probably about as thick as the book itself, because these divisions are just growing by the day. And it used to be that you could almost say, well, he's either a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever. Now, there's so many different denominations, you just can't keep up with them. Here, however, is how Paul exhorts the Corinthians to look at the body of Christ. You are not many, you are one in Christ. You're one. How then should we begin to think? The church is the body of Christ. And I believe there's a great deal of joy and a great deal of freedom and liberty when we begin to embrace all of God's people as one body. And do away with the divisions and the denominational barriers and allow the assembly, the Christian church, to be open to all of God's people. And not require that they have a denominational name or meet a denominational statement of faith. If you're a believer in Christ, you're one with Christ. Now, oftentimes people ask, what is your statement of faith? I believe the most accurate statement of faith we can produce is the Bible, the Word of God. And they'll say, well, there must be some distinctions about you that give us some idea of what you believe. I believe the best answer is, well, we simply want to go by what Scripture says. Because once you set up a criteria of what you believe in contradistinction to what other groups believe, then whether we are intending to do it or not, we have divided ourselves by doctrine. Wouldn't it be better simply to say we're Bible-believing Christians? Is there any improvement that we can make on that? A lady was talking to us just a couple of weeks ago, and she said, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, and I work in an office environment where there are very few believers. And she said, calling yourself a Christian now in the office may mean that you're either a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Bible-believing Christian. She said, I just don't know what to call myself. She said, when people ask me what I am, she said, what should I tell them? And I said, well, I don't know that we can improve on what the Bible calls us. Believers. He's a believer. And then they'll ask, in what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you an opportunity to expand on who you believe in. And so Paul makes it very clear, and he belabors the point. You're one in Christ. Now, look down, please, to verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now Paul is stressing this point. If you partake of the cup and the bread at the Lord's Supper in a worship meeting in the assembly, you cannot then go down to the Gentile worship service and partake of a worship service dedicated to demons. You cannot do that scripturally. Now, I'm not sure that there is a counterpart in our day that would be easy to apply this truth to. It seems to me that the Corinthians, in their early days of conversion, had trusted Christ as their Savior and had come into fellowship in the assembly, but were still involved in all kinds of religious services that the Gentiles offered them. Maybe involvement in other types of worship services. Paul says you need to make a clean break. And when you involve yourself in the one body of Christ, you cannot then divide yourself from the body of Christ and go back to the table of demons. You can't do that. It may be that some of the Corinthians were still involving themselves in the temple worship. where the temple prostitutes and all of the immoral activity was going on, it may be that they were breaking bread on Sunday and going down during the week and being a part of the Gentile worship services. Paul says there has to be separation unto the body of Christ. I believe there are some applications we can make. When we have broken bread at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, if that is your church's routine, some do it at night, some do it in the morning. But if you have been a part of a worship service to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have allowed the cup and the bread to cross your lips in that worship, we have to be very careful what else crosses our lips during the week. We have been set apart by God to be holy vessels unto God. And so as we take our place at the Lord's Supper on Sunday, or the Lord's Day, if you will, we have to be very careful that our life backs up what we've done the rest of the week. Separation. I believe the truth of separation in Corinth was almost unheard of. Their thinking was, it's fine to be a part of the assembly on Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's also fine to be a part of all the activities of the Gentile worship services during the week. Paul says, no, there has to be a break. How can you be one with Christ and one with demons? How can it be? You simply cannot be. So there has to be a separation. There has to be a declaration. Now look down, please, to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Some may say, well, to be a Christian does not mean that I can't go out and gamble and drink and carouse and party with my friends. Some would say, as long as I take part of the meetings on Sunday, that I have fulfilled my religious obligations on Sunday, then I can go out for the rest of the week and live pretty much the way I want to. That is, beloved, idolatry. And that is Paul's point. I believe the point Paul is driving here is this. Sitting at the Lord's Supper is not a fetish. It is not a ritual that protects you from disobedience for the rest of the week. Some believe that there is some saving efficacy in partaking of the Lord's Supper, as if to say, if I take the bread and take the cup this morning, then I have been protected, somehow mysteriously protected, from sin this coming week. Beloved, it is simply not so. It is a worship service, but there is nothing mystical or mysterious about it. And they have made it a ritual and therefore idolatry. Every symbol that the children of Israel ever adopted was adopted in idolatry. For example, the golden calf, where did it come from? In Egypt, didn't it? But in the wilderness, when they erected that golden calf, they were dancing around it and worshiping that golden calf. That was idolatry. When the brazen serpent that was lifted up on a pole in Numbers 21, and the children of Israel looked to the serpent and were healed, why did they do away with that brazen serpent? To keep the children of Israel from worshiping the serpent. In the early history of the church, when idols or statues of God and of Jesus and of Mary were first introduced in the building, what did people do to them? Worship them? I believe the point is, Paul is saying, don't worship the Lord's Supper, worship the Lord. Don't worship the Bible, worship the God of the Bible. There are some who get attached to the service and the ceremony and forget the meaning. I believe there's a real warning there for us. Because it is possible to become so ritualistic that we come to the Lord's Supper and go through all the motions and don't really discern what that meeting is all about. Let me give you an example. We come to the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that that is the expression of the one body of Christ. And there can be no division in that body. We're to love one another. We're to come with sins confessed. And we're to come in the right frame of mind. We're there to remember the Lord, loving all of God's people. But what happens when you come to the Lord's Supper and you're not even speaking to the brother across the aisle or the sister across the aisle? You hate them. You're bitter toward them. You can't stand the sight of them. And yet you take the bread and the cup as though nothing were wrong. Paul says, I speak as a wise man. Don't you understand that this service should be an expression of a real condition in your heart? And if it's not an expression of oneness, you've made it an idol. It's become an idol to you. And you're no different from the children of Israel who left the land of Egypt. Worshipping experiences and services, but the reality of the whole thing has passed away. Paul says it would be far better to judge yourself before you eat the Lord's Supper and not even take part. That's more real than taking part in an unworthy fashion. And so, here's the question, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Some would look at the Lord's Supper as just any other church service. Paul says, no, this is not any other church service. This is the expression that the Lord Jesus Himself initiated for the assembly to be constantly, week in and week out, expressing the oneness of the body of Christ. And that takes a great deal of discernment on our part. This meeting, instituted by the Lord Himself, draws us aside and apart from every other allegiance and demands our full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be partaker of the world things and partaker at the Lord's Supper at the same time, because you're only one. How can one be divided? Can't be. You're only one. So if you are in fellowship or in communion with the Lord's people at the Lord's Supper, then, beloved, how can we be involved in what the world is doing? Paul calls it the table of demons, or what the world is drawing us to do. And I think you'll see the point that separation from the world is essential for the child of God. We cannot fellowship with the world and be at the Lord's Supper in true meaning. Now, I'd like to fast forward just a moment, please. Look to chapter 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Speaking now of the Lord's Supper. Let me say this by way of parenthesis. I see a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Some may not see that difference, but let me explain how I understand it. I believe we are always at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the Lord's provision for us. We are always at His table. That is, He's always providing for us. We're always taking from Him His gracious provision. Lord's table is a manner of life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. The Lord's Supper is a service, if you will, a worship service to which we come. And the Lord's Supper is what the Lord instituted on the night that he was betrayed. The Lord's table is more general. The Lord's Supper is very specific. Here, at the Lord's Supper, a man is to examine himself, and now watch carefully how I read it. Let a man examine himself and stay away from that meeting. No, let a man examine himself and what? So let him eat. That is, let him eat in a spirit of self-examination. Isn't that gracious of the Lord? If I examine myself and see myself for what I really am, will I see myself as worthy? No. I'll see myself as unworthy. But thankful for the grace of God and his forgiveness. I would have asked this morning how many of us as believers have lived this week sinlessly. How many would raise their hand? I'd be afraid of you if you did. Lightning strikes, you know. Now, if coming to the Lord's Supper means that I'm to be there worthily, it does not mean that I have been sinless this week, does it? It means that having come to the Lord's Supper, I have examined myself, seen myself as having been disobedient or lazy or whatever the situation may be, but I have confessed to a gracious, loving Lord my sin. I have been forgiven, and as I sit at the Lord's Supper, I do so recognizing that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. That the body of Christ was broken for me. And so having confessed my sin, it is then at that point that I am most thankful to him. Coming to the Lord's Supper with sin unconfessed means that you are callous and indifferent to that meeting. You do not understand the body and blood of Christ. And you've simply adopted it as a ritual, and you're guilty of idolatry. You think that being there somehow procures the blessing of God on your life. You think that it's a fetish. It's like putting a statue on your dashboard and hoping that that will protect you from a wreck in traffic. I've seen many cars totaled with statues on the dashboard. The Lord's Supper does not protect us as a fetish from anything. And this is where the Corinthians had gone wrong. They adopted it as another service, thinking that it would do them good, that it would protect them. Not so, says Paul. Don't be guilty of idolatry. But come to the Lord's Supper with your sins confessed and worship the Lord in the spirit of humility and truth. That's what pleases the Lord. Now, the reason for those being sick and so forth are given to us in verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some have died, Paul says. That's a very solemn thought, but Paul makes it very clear to come to the Lord's Supper with sins unconfessed and to take part in that meeting unworthily, God takes as a great affront to his holiness. And some are weak, that is, they're not doing well physically. Some are sick, that means they have literally come down with a disease. And others have died because they have not discerned the Lord's Supper. Now, in Corinth, it may be that the affront to the Lord's Supper was far more serious than what we're accustomed to see. It might be that Paul has in mind the man who is living with his father's wife, his stepmother, and would not stop. The sins may be more egregious than what we're accustomed to, but the warning stands nonetheless. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to come in the spirit of self-examination. one of the reasons why I'm convinced that the Lord's Supper should be every week is because we need that time of self-examination every week. We need that. If I didn't have to examine myself at once every 6 months, I could go pretty far, way out in left field. And so the apostle makes it clear, this is not a ritual. It's not idolatry. You don't worship the service. You worship the Lord. And in so doing, you have honored the Lord at His own supper. So I think we'll stop right there. Next time, the Lord willing, take up verses 23 through 33. And then, after Y2K has done all of this damage, we'll come back and take up chapter 11 after the New Year. That was right. Father, we thank You for Your great love for us, Your mercy and kindness. And we just thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. May we have a greater capacity to love Him and to know His love for us. Send us out rejoicing in Your great goodness for us, to us. In Jesus' name.